Our scripture reading this evening is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is the better mediator of a better covenant. And he, of course, establishes that covenant and perfects the people so that they can live with God in his covenant. And this is kind of the climax of the book from that point of view, that it shows that Jesus Christ has done that. He has accomplished it. Keep that in mind as we read Hebrews 10. We read the first 25 verses. For the law, having a shadow of things, good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, that is Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is, the sacrifices, that he may establish the second, God's will. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And now I'm going to change two words to be a little bit more literal. Let us hold fast the confession, which is really the same as a profession, the confession of our hope. The Greek there is very clearly hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let's bow before our God and ask his blessing upon us as we turn to his word. Father in heaven, we give praise and thanks to thee for the word which we have read. And now, Lord, knowing how vital is the preaching of the gospel for our souls, we pray for a blessing upon that, that thou wilt bless thy servant and give him clarity of mind and freedom to speak, and that which he has meditated upon may come clearly forth to us tonight, and give us ears to hear and hearts that understand and believe, believing, taking hold of thy word of truth. In all these things, glorify thyself, build us up in thy truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you holding fast your confession? There is a body of truth which you've been taught, and that body of truth that is preached here Sunday after Sunday, which is your confession. And there is a certain hope that you have that is grounded upon that truth, and for which the child of God eagerly longs, the hope. The text speaks of holding fast the confession of your hope. I do not ask whether you believe the truth. I do not ask if you've made confession of faith, whether you still believe the truth that you confess, but the text exhorts us to hold fast the confession of our hope. The fact that the Spirit includes this as an admonition to the church, not only in that day when it was given, but to the church of all ages, indicates that there is a need for the exhortation to hold fast to the truth. There is a danger that we might not hold fast our confession. In fact, Jesus warns us of that very possibility. There is always the danger of believers and even of churches apostatizing, straying from the truth, no longer holding it, maintaining it. Especially at the end of times, Jesus said, this is exactly what you can expect, that there will be a great falling away, a divorcing of the truth. And in fact, we can see it happening. The truth generally is not being maintained. It is compromised. It is denied. It is ignored. And with the denial of the truth of Scripture, then the hope that the church has begins to fade. And the church today is busy not preaching the gospel of sovereign grace, but a kingdom view that we have to go out and fix the world, and we can make this world into a much better place, even a glorious place, even a kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it's very easy for the members of the church, instead of having their hope set on heaven, to have all of their zeal and their longing to be earthly, for material things and for the pleasures of this life. And we have seen many friends and family that have forsaken the Protestant Reformed truth that they once confessed, made a public confession of faith right in the midst of the congregation, and have forsaken it. There is good reason for this admonition to you and to me tonight. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The exhortation is based on that theme that I pointed out at the beginning, that Jesus Christ is the better mediator of a better covenant, a glorious covenant. And He is the glorious mediator. And He has brought His people into that covenant. He has perfected them, that is, paid for their sins, given them His righteousness, opened up the way into eternal life. And now based on that come a number of exhortations. Since that is true, since we have this great high priest who has opened the way into heaven, it says, first of all, in verse 22, let us draw near with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Let us enter into the way that Jesus has opened for us. The exhortation in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke to love and unto good works. And then the exhortation, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And then also the text, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. God knows very well that His people need these exhortations. Because of our sinful nature, because we are prone to spiritual laziness, lethargy, not having energy and zeal and a desire to pursue spiritual things. And so He exhorts us. Christianity is a religion that exhorts the people of God to be active. And that's almost a paradox, isn't it? Because Christianity says all our salvation is of God. It's not of us. And yet when God works His salvation, He not only saved us in the cross, but He works that salvation in His people, and He makes His people to be active, to become active, consciously, willing, and doing what God commands them to do. He works in His people obedience. He works in them love. And then He comes with the preaching of the gospel and says, now, live out of that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we can do that because God works in us the will and the to do of His good pleasure. And so God works in you. He works in you by His Spirit, a willingness, a desire. And now the text comes today and it commands you and me. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And that's the theme for the sermon tonight, holding fast our confession of hope. Well, notice, first of all, what that is, the confession of hope. Secondly, the command to hold fast. And then finally, the confidence in the promise, or really the confidence in the one who promises. The end of the text, He is faithful that promised. So when we examine the confession of our hope, first of all, what is hope? Hope could be described as a spiritual gift from God. It is a power in the child of God that the Spirit works that focuses on eternal life, focuses on heaven. Hope is closely related to faith. Perhaps that's why the translators actually translated it that way, the confession of our faith, because they are so closely connected. We all know what faith is from our many times through the Heidelberg Catechism. In fact, you had a sermon on it today, faith. Faith is a certain knowledge of all that God has revealed in His Word. So God's work of creation, God's work of preservation, God's work of redemption in Christ, the fact that the Spirit is poured out, all of those things the believer says, I believe that. I'm certain about that. But faith is also a hearty confidence that the believer says, I know those things are true from my own experience. I have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. My sins have been forgiven. The Spirit lives in me. Faith is absolutely certain. Hope is similar to that. But as I said, hope always focuses on the future. That's what distinguishes hope from faith, though they're closely related. Hope has especially three elements according to Scripture. In the first place, faith looks to the future for something that a person does not yet have. The classic texts for hope is found in Romans chapter 8. Romans at chapter 8, verse 24 says this, For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? If you see it, if you have what you were looking for, then you don't need to hope for it anymore. You already have it. So it goes on, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So hope is always looking to the future. It's something that a man is expecting, but he does not have it currently. Secondly, hope is a longing. Hope is a longing. It's a longing for something that a person truly wants. It is a powerful desire. His heart is set upon it. It governs his life. This is what I'm hoping for. It is a powerful longing. So hope looks to the future. Hope is a powerful longing. And thirdly, hope is certain. The hope of Scripture is not an empty desire. It is not a desire that may or may not be realized. The hope of the believer is absolutely sure. He is confident that he will receive it in due time. Hope looks to the future with great longing and with certainty that he will receive what he is expecting. Clearly, hope and faith are very closely related then. Faith believes what the Bible teaches. Faith believes what the Bible reveals about what God has done in the past, believes what God is doing now, and also looks to the future and believes the promises of God. Whereas hope is all about the future, what I'm expecting. Faith emphasizes conviction. I'm certain of this. Whereas hope emphasizes longing. It's what I'm hoping, longing for. But both of them are certain. Faith certainty is based partly on the past, what God has done in the past, but it believes the promises. And without faith believing the promises, there would be no hope. Hope rests upon the conviction and the certainty of faith. That says, I know God's promises are sure, and therefore I can hope, I can long for what He has promised. We can also distinguish between two aspects of hope. Hope is an activity. When a person says, this is what I'm expecting, this is what I'm longing for, that's an internal thing. I'm hoping for something. But hope can also be that for which we are longing, the object of our hope. You can never separate the two. They're always connected. And that's true in this text as well. Though the obvious, we're confessing something, a body of truth and a hope that we have. So that's hope. The Bible, the text speaks of confession. Confession of our hope. What is a confession? Well, the word in the Greek is very similar to the word in the English, confession. If you've taken some Latin in high school, maybe you can remember that con means with. And fession, that comes from a word which means to speak. It means to speak with someone else. To speak the same thing that someone else is saying. To speak in unison. When the congregation tonight made confession of our faith in unison, we spoke the Apostles' Creed. If someone began to speak a different doctrine, we would not be speaking in unison any longer. That's what confession is. Speaking together. Speaking the same thing. The question is, of course, speaking the same thing as whom? And there's two ways of looking at that. First of all, when we make a confession, we are really saying the same thing that God says. The Bible is the content of God's revelation. God is truth and His Word is truth. And when God speaks, the church then draws from the Scripture and says, this is the truth. I confess, I say the same thing that God says in His Word. But at the same time, the church makes confession. We speak together the words of truth. This is our hope. The text assumes that we make a unified confession. The text says, let us, believers, hold fast our confession. The confession of our hope. We make a confession with the church of the past. We make a confession with the church of the present. We confess the truth together. Well, let's bring those things together. What is the confession of our hope? The content of the confession of our hope is based on Christ, the better mediator of a better covenant who has accomplished salvation. And because He has done that, the hope that we have is heaven itself. That is the essence of our hope. Is it not? Is that your hope? Is that your longing? Heaven. As I said, it's very much based on Jesus Christ. In one place, the Bible says we have a hope, the hope of the gospel. That's the good news of salvation in the cross. Or another place in 1 Timothy 1:1, Christ is our hope. The hope is that Jesus, who is very God, came in the flesh, became one with His people, adopting, taking on their flesh, so that He could offer Himself a sacrifice in their place, on their behalf. And He took their guilt and their punishment, and He truly paid for their sin, and thus perfected His people, so that they have a right to live with God. They have a right to enter into eternal life. This Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father, and thereby the Father was indicating His approval of Jesus' work. At the same time, that's part of our hope, that our bodies will not lie in the grave forever, but they will be raised as well, that our bodies also will enter into heaven and enjoy life in the flesh. Our hope is clearly, squarely based only upon the work of Jesus Christ. But there's more to it, because Jesus continues as the eternal high priest, as Hebrews emphasizes. Continually he makes intercession on behalf of God's people so that we can bring our prayers and have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And he's ruling as king, directing the whole course of history, directing your life and the life of the church all toward that one goal, when he will come again on the clouds of heaven and deliver his church from this world to bring us into eternal fellowship with God. Life with God in heaven. That's our hope. From a negative point of view, then, our life, our hope is to be freed from all of the sin of this world, to have it be finished. No sin whatsoever, no sin in our thoughts, in our words, in our desires. All our activities will be absolutely pure. We will be able to serve God as we never could in this life, because sin always destroys even the best works. But then to be able to serve God, and all the effects of sin and corruption, no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow, no more growing old and weary and tired. But all of this is done away, and all the tears of life. That's the negative. That is done. That will be finished. But then there's the positive. Life in heaven is not merely continued existence. It's life with God. It's enjoying fellowship. What we have been a taste of is, God says, look at your relationship in your family. If it's a good relationship, the blessedness of life in a family, the blessedness of parents and children, the blessedness of a husband and a wife, the intimacy of life. That's what we can look forward to in glory. Seeing God face to face, entering into His dwelling place. Now we see through a glass darkly, that is, through a mirror. Through the mirror of God's Word, we look at the mirror and we can see a reflection of some of the things that we can see are coming in heaven. But our fellowship with God is, it's limited, it's indirect. We fellowship with Him as God speaks to us through His Word, and as God addresses us on Sunday through the preaching. And we can speak with God and sing His praises, speak to a God that we cannot see and cannot hear His voice speaking to us. But our hope is, someday, it will be face to face, beholding God in the face of Jesus Christ, and through the Spirit dwelling in us, experiencing blessed, perfect fellowship with God Himself. Now the Spirit uses the preaching and applies that to our hearts in heaven. Perfect speech and fellowship with God. And all around us in heaven we will see the glory of God. Now in this creation we can see glimmerings of it, but it's covered with a curse, and our own sinful eyes do not behold it as we ought. But when we get to heaven, the glory of God will be the light of it. There will not even be the need for the sun, because God's glory will be everywhere. That's our hope. Life with God, fellowship with God. That's the longing, the expectation of the child of God, the confession of our hope. The command is, hold fast the confession of your hope. Holding fast. Children can understand that. Mom or dad gives you something that could break, something that's fairly precious, and hands it to you, and they would say, hold on to this. They might even emphasize it and say, hold on tight. Don't drop it. Don't set it down. Don't throw it around. Hold on to it. Keep it. Hold on to the confession of your hope. A couple of interesting uses of that word that is translated here to hold fast. One is found in Luke chapter 4, verse 42. It says, when it was day, he, Jesus, departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him. Stayed him. They restrained him. They wouldn't let him leave. They held on to him because they wanted to hear him preach. And they couldn't get enough of it, so they held on to him. Another use just a little later in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, in the parable of the sowing of the seed. And there's different kinds of soil, of course. When it comes to the good soil, in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, it says, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it." Keep it. Hold it fast. And it, so it brings forth fruit. The word is preserved in their hearts. Now, the book of Hebrews is pretty strong on this idea of holding fast. In chapter 3, verse 6, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope." Hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Later on in that chapter, chapter 3, verse 14, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And then just one more in chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession," or confession, the same word. Hold fast the confession of your hope. The only way that that can be done is if you maintain the very foundation of that hope, maintain the truth on which it rests. Maybe that's why the translators translated that way. Hold fast the confession of your faith, because your faith is the foundation for your hope. Hold it fast without wavering, says the text. Now clearly this is spoken, first of all, to the Hebrew Christians. The Hebrew Christians to whom this is written, they were Jewish Christians. They had heard the gospel, and the Spirit had given to them faith, and they confessed their faith in Jesus Christ, that the Old Testament sacrifices could not save them. Their hope is in Jesus, and that He has given them the hope of eternal life because of His suffering and death. But then they began to waver because they were being persecuted, because their own families ostracized them, because they were suffering economically. The community cut them off, and they were enduring persecution at the hands of fellow Jews. And sometimes that will make people not dare to confess. You remember in Jesus' day, when the rulers of the Jews made it plain, anybody here in this synagogue that confesses that Jesus is the Christ, you will be thrust out of the synagogue. You will not be able to worship here any longer. And so some did not dare to confess that the name of Jesus. Some even within the ruling body, the Sanhedrin, didn't dare to confess the name of Jesus. Paul admonishes Timothy in the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, unto which thou art called," there's our hope, "and hast professed a good profession," or confession, "before many witnesses." And then points out in the next verse that Jesus, before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession. And that all makes it very plain that making a confession is going to be a bit of a struggle. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. This is going to take some effort. You cannot simply say, "Yeah, this is easy. I can just get up and go through life and every day, and I'm holding fast the confession of my hope." It's going to take effort. And that's why the text adds that without wavering, without compromising. The truth of God is always opposed, and with it comes opposition to the hope of the Christian. You think of what evolution does. Evolution, that theory, that wicked theory that dominates all of our society practically. It denies the need for a Savior. It denies that there is another place other than the earth. It denies sin and death and the resurrection. It says this life is all there is. It denies the hope of the believer. All the teachings that you find in so much of the church world, of the kingdom of man and making this world a better place, denies the hope of the believer. So the exhortation is, hold fast without wavering. Without letting it fade. Without letting it slip away. That means there is a determination to hold on to it. Let us hold fast. Because of the fact that we confess faith together and hope together, it can be very discouraging when those were standing with us depart. It's hard. And we've seen that. We've seen people who have forsaken the truth that they once confessed. In the schism, they left. Now, when their group is falling apart, instead of coming back, they find churches where they're not able to make this bold confession without wavering. They cannot say, "I reject common grace. I hold to sovereign particular grace, and that alone." The people of the church would say, "You're in the wrong church. We allow for common grace." They cannot say, "I reject the well-meant offer of the gospel. I hold that the gospel is a two-edged sword and that God sovereignly saves. He doesn't offer salvation to everyone. He saves His elect people." And they would say, "You're in the wrong church. We allow for the well-meant offer of the gospel." They cannot boldly say, "Divorce and remarriage is wrong. God does not allow that." People would say, "You're in the wrong church. You can't make that kind of a confession here in our church." They wavered. They did not hold fast. The exhortation of God is to all of us. Let us hold fast to this confession. But we continue to see people. And now I'm not even talking about those who left in the schism, but we continue to see people that, again, are willing to forsake the churches where they've made confession of faith, where they said, I will adhere to the doctrine which is taught here in this Christian church. I will adhere to it. To adhere means you're glued to it. I will stick with it. And the confession implies, till the day I die, I will stick with this truth, this confession. And many different reasons are offered. Perhaps they do not like this or that decision of a consistory or classis or synod. Maybe they had a run-in with the elders and they no longer wish to be submitting to their rule. Maybe the doctrine of divorce and remarriage is now too painful because they have a son or a daughter that divorced and remarried. Maybe, as they say, there's too much emphasis on the Christian school. Perhaps the churches are too strict in their teaching on the world's entertainment and our Sabbath observance. Maybe their children left and now the parents say, well, we'll just go where our children are. Maybe they say, we just don't have friends here anymore. But what of the conviction concerning the confession that we make? My point here is not to condemn people who have left. They're not here to hear the sermon. I'm not addressing them. And again, the point of the text is not so much a rebuke. It's an exhortation that is to all of us. Let us hold fast. But you understand, we will not hold fast unless we are convicted of the truth and love the truth and would be willing to die for the truth. If we're not convicted, we will soon give it up. If we're not convicted, we will not encourage each other. We will not exhort each other. Let us hold fast the truth that is so precious to us without wavering. If we will hold fast the truth, then we will live. We will live out the hope that we have. What are you living for, people of God? What are we living for? What's the longing of our heart? What do we have our heart set on? It may seem almost humorous, but I'm not being humorous. There are people who live for hunting or snowmobiling. That's their great longing. People who live for basketball or cross country or volleyball. People who live for good food. For comfortable life. That's the goal of their life. What's your hope? What are you longing for? Is it heaven? Is it life with God? Live your hope. If we live our hope and our hope is heaven, that's going to change many things in our life. Then our thoughts are there. Then the things of this world are not ever to be sought as an end in themselves. They're only something I can use for a little while, but I'm on my way to heaven, and if I load myself down too much with the things of this earth, it's going to impede my progress on the way. And my treasures will be there. My treasures will not be here on the earth, because that's where my heart is. That's where my longing is. Our joys will be heavenly, not earthly. Hold fast. But that brings us to that command, hold fast. The power to hold fast is not your power even. It isn't today that the sermon comes to you and says, now it's up to you. You've got to hold fast. Because again, that paradox, it's all of God. It's all of God. And Romans chapter 15, verse 13 makes that explicit in connection with our hope. Romans 15, verse 13 says, now the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit works in you that desire. The Spirit uses the preaching of the gospel to remind us of the importance and to exhort us, but we can help each other by exhorting each other with the words of the text. Let us hold fast. And so living out of that work of God by the Holy Spirit, we do. And we must. If we lose our zeal for the truth and we take our eyes off from the hope that we have, if we become lazy and lethargic, so there's no energy, no zeal, no enthusiasm for spiritual things, we will begin to let it slip out of our grasp. We'll let it drop to the ground. And we will not be living out of our hope. It's not important. Hear the exhortation. Hold fast. God, of course, knows our weakness and the struggle. Struggle against our own flesh that has no interest in heaven. A struggle against discouragements. When we see people whom we love leaving, no longer standing with us. And so God adds something in the text to encourage us, to strengthen our resolve. And that's the end of the text, for He is faithful that promised. He is faithful that promised. A promise is an announcement of what someone will give or what someone will do. God promised salvation to His people. He did that immediately in the garden when Adam and Eve fell into sin and they looked at the reality that they deserved death, eternal death, and God promised salvation. The seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent and save His people. Already there, it's the covenant. Already there, God is saying, I will take you, the seed of the woman, into my covenant relationship. I will live in friendship with you. And how would God do that? By putting enmity between the world and His people. By choosing His people, making them to be His friends, and thereby creating the enmity. Who is the seed of the woman? Well, the seed, first of all, is Jesus Himself. And then all those who are chosen in Jesus Christ. With them, God establishes His covenant. They are saved in Jesus Christ. God promises. All the promises of the Old Testament are really just further developments of that one promise in Genesis 3:15, and all the promises are in Jesus Christ. A promise, obviously, is only as good as the one who promises. There are people that promise things to us, and we know going in, maybe, maybe not. He's broken His word so many times that I don't have any confidence whatsoever that He will do what He says. God promises. And the text says God is faithful. Someone who's faithful is someone you can trust. It's someone who keeps His word. Someone who does not fail. Whenever He announces, this is what I will do, He does it infallibly. God kept His promise. He promised the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, Jesus, came. He promised the crushing of the head of the serpent. Jesus accomplished that. The deliverance of God's people into the covenant life. Jesus accomplished that. God's word is true. So you see, our hope is absolutely certain. We have every reason to hold fast the confession of our hope. If our hope depended on us, we would have no confidence. If our hope depended on the elders and the professors and the ministers of the Protestant Reformed churches, we would have no confidence. It does not rest on us. All our hope rests on Jesus, on God Himself. He is faithful who promised. You can trust Him. You can believe it. You have an absolutely sure hope. The Catechism, again, is beautiful when it speaks of the fact that He is able to accomplish it because He is almighty. And He is willing to do it because He is our faithful Father. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Be bold in our confession, not holding back. Boldly confessing, maintaining that truth of God without wavering, without compromise, fully committed to it. Because God is faithful who promised. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy abundant goodness to us. What a Savior we have. What a hope we have. And we thank Thee for the work of the Spirit who convicts us not only, but gives us the strength to continue. And boldly confess that our hope is heaven, not this earth, but it's the glory which the Lord Jesus Himself has accomplished, has earned, and into which He Himself has gone before us. We thank Thee for this great hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.